Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. If you're using a blue church Bible, it's page 1175. Cool, so it's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work.
Thank you, David. One of the nice things about coming to a camp is even if you know some people or the church a little bit, you get to know people on a deeper level and a bit more about the church. And I feel like so far, David, it's you I'm finding out most about. There's a whole raft of humour about you which I don't quite understand, but obviously here people do. And I'm looking forward to finding out exactly what that humour is about. And just the amount of your names. Since I've been here, I've heard you called David, Dave, Dietz, David Thompson. I think Chris just said before, David of Thompson before, and it's good. We're building on some of the stuff that's already been spoken of. Dave just spoke before about serving, and Chris had some interviews on serving, and we're building on that now. One of the dangers of speaking in this kind of area is that it can make the wrong people feel guilty and the wrong people feel left off the hook, and you want to get that round the right way. And I don't know the people here. I don't know the situation or the people or positions, which sometimes means it's a little bit easier to speak into things. But sometimes, that's the good positive, sometimes it means you run into things you didn't know were there. And I can honestly say I have no idea about anything here. But what I'm really hopeful for, if you're one of those people who hear something like this and get overburdened, I want you to know that the yoke of Jesus is light and he brings rest. But if you hear something like this and think, well, it doesn't matter, I want you to be prodded and to think about the blessing you can be to brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't control that, so why don't I pray now and ask that the Spirit would help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that how wonderful and marvellous our Saviour's love is, and we thank you for the privilege of being together and thinking through some of these things. Please work amongst us now, and I pray that you, as the Spirit, as our counsellor, as the one who knows our hearts, minds and lives, may work in a way that my general words won't be able to. Pierce us, change us and challenge us. In the end, make us more like your Son, so that we may bring your glory to this world and be a blessing to those around us. for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would imagine I don't have to work too hard to describe to you some of the things that make living the Christian life difficult. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, the reality is that you will know some of the things that I'm about to describe only too well. Although there may be people here today who would not yet call themselves a Christian. You may be here as someone who dabbles in Christian things, comes sometimes to church, but you may live a double life. You live a different life at church, but you're very different at school or at work or in the family or the flat, those sorts of things. For you, these may be some of the things that has stopped you from fully committing to Christianity, fully committing to Jesus, taking, you know, if you've got one foot in the world, one foot in, taking the one foot out and coming in. But I'm going to describe to you some of the things that either cause great difficulties for Christians in the Christian life or sometimes put people off becoming Christians wholeheartedly. There's a number of ones that could be spoken of, but I'm going to give you my top five. This is only my personal top five. You may have different ones. We can debate it over lunch. And these are not in any order. But here are some of the things that make living the Christian life difficult. Number one, doubts. Doubts. Some of you will know the difficulty that doubts brings personally. So much of the Christian faith seems fanciful at times, in particular. Belief in a God that we can't see, rules that seem outdated and out of touch, the supernatural stuff that seems barely realistic. We could go on and on. Some of the teaching is so hard or difficult, or sometimes so simple or simplistic that it puts us off because it causes that nagging question, can I really believe this? Could this really be true? Are you serious? And doubts start to come in, and doubts can really cause some difficulty. So number one is doubts. Number two is suffering. I think few things put people off Christianity more than suffering. And it's not the going through difficulties that's hard. All human beings go through difficulties. When awful things happen to Christians or to the loved ones of Christians, we then are faced with, God, how could you? We then ask the question, Lord, where are you? We then sometimes even say, God, how dare you? And we struggle under the weight of wondering whether God doesn't care enough or whether he's not powerful enough or whether we don't have enough faith. And those kind of feelings and questions can be devastating in the Christian walk. So suffering is very difficult in the life of a Christian. Few things cause such anger or resentment or questions of God or confusion or sorrow as suffering. So doubt, then suffering. Thirdly, false teaching. I think I'm right in saying that nothing seems to be warned against as much or as strongly in the New Testament as false teaching. On the lips of Jesus himself a number of times. And there's a reason why. False teaching is unexpected and destructive. It leads to people to wrong beliefs and wrong assumptions and wrong practice. It leads people away from the Lord and his ways. And as I said before, it's unexpected. It comes under the radar. It's a bit like, I remember when I was over in Australia playing Aussie rules for the first time, and one of the things that took me by surprise, I'd played rugby or league my whole life, where you play knowing that the defence is coming from one angle. It's always in front of you. They're always going to hit you in a fair way from front on. You're expecting it. But Aussie rules, they can tackle you from anywhere. And you're not ready for it. And one of the things for someone who's grown up, you know, either playing rugby or league, is suddenly getting belted in the back or behind, and you get round ready to say, excuse me, why did you do that? And then you realise that's part of the rules, and that's like false teaching. You don't expect it. You don't know it's coming. And often people who've come under false teaching and then walked away from the Lord, they're the hardest to get back to church or to Jesus because they think they've already tried it. They haven't. What they experienced was faulty, but it's devastating what it causes. So false teaching is another one. So doubt, suffering, false teaching. Number four, pressure and persecution. Pressure and persecution. I'm linking them together because this could be the snide remarks of friends or colleagues who know you go to church, or it could be the physical harm or death dealt out to Christians in other parts of the world. But it's the knowledge that some people will think that you're stupid. Some will hate you because of what you believe and whom you follow. Some will seek to pressure you or punish you in some way. It could be a glance made to another person in a conversation, or it could be the lack of invitation to a particular event. It could be being ignored or being attacked. It can happen in many different ways. Some of you will know the pain of family division over some of these things. And that again, can cause the Christian to lose heart, to lose desire and passion for Jesus, and bit by bit to fall away. Pressure and persecution can be very difficult. Then there's the one that I speak of. I try to speak every at least couple of years at St. Stephen's, because for me it's the number one dangerous one of all. Number five, drifting. The awful bit here, especially if you think of the imagery in Hebrews chapter 2, is that you don't even know it's happening. That's the power of drifting. Like a boat without an anchor in the water, where the fisherman is asleep. And the waves and the wind are not powerful enough to wake the fishermen, but they are powerful enough to move them bit by bit off course and away from where they were or away from the intended destination. And so by the time the person wakes up, they can never get back on course. They've drifted so far. And this is what happens in lots of Christians' lives, where it's not actually the big suffering event or the massive persecution that's come that pulls people away from Jesus. No, it's the small, seemingly insignificant things. It's the normal, mundane busyness of life, or other priorities creeping in, or other relationships pulling us away from Jesus, or career, or whatever it is, bit by bit, wave by wave, breath of wind, drifting us away from Jesus without us even knowing it. Drifting, I think, is a really big one in the West especially. And that's not to mention, there's five, but we could have gone with the old ancient foe that Chris was reminding us of last night. But these are some of the key enemies of the Christian life. Doubt, suffering, false teaching, pressure, persecution, drifting. The good news is God hasn't left us alone as we face these things. He helps us in our times of need. And he gives us his word, he gives us prayer, he gives us his spirit. These are all mighty comforts and weapons in the spiritual battle that we go through in life. But perhaps the easiest to forget and neglect is our Christian fellowship, is each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in the first session this morning, we looked at our relationship with God in Christ. That's us individually. Now we're looking at our relationship with other Christians. In particular, we're thinking about the local church. In verse 1, as David read it, or David Thompson, or Dietz, or verse 1 of our reading in Ephesians 4, Paul urges us to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. It's a great line, that. If you've ever thought, what's my goal in a Christian life? You could do much worse than make that your goal. Living a life worthy of the calling you've received. There it is in a nutshell. But almost immediately, as Paul urges Christians to live a life worthy of the calling we've received, the verses are not so much about individuals, but a collective. Did you notice that? It's the language of us, not you, of we, not I. In other words, it's the one body, the one spirit, the one unity. This is the language of this passage. In other words, a fundamental part of living a life worthy of your calling is your fellowship with fellow believers. Our union with Christ means we are also united to his family, to brothers and sisters in Christ, to other believers. A Christian doesn't just have a relationship with God. When you're brought into a relationship with God, you're brought into a family, and you have relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. We're saved into the universal church of believers, which is all the believers in earth and heaven down through the ages, and we live that out in local churches in geographical areas at one particular time. And it's the local church that I'm thinking of in particular in this talk. But before I do it, let me ask you, have you ever thought of your Christian faith in that way before? Because often we live in a Western society, very individualistic. We think about me and my relationship with God rather than us and our relationship with God. It's not just about you and I individually. It's not just about you and God, but you and God and your family. Every Christian. One of the wonderful truths of the Christian faith is we've been adopted into God's family with brothers and sisters, with all the blessings and the responsibilities that that brings. And it brings both, doesn't it? Being part of a family brings both blessings and responsibilities. One of the weaknesses of modern Christianity can be, as I said, the selfish individualism of the West creeping in, where I worry about my faith, my relationship with God, my walk with the Lord, and no one else really. And in the West, you see this individualism and selfishness. It's crept into just normal nuclear families. So they've broken down to such an extent now. We've become so selfish that they've broken down so much. And that's broken down, I think, within church families within the West. Lack of blessings. You think of many of the families in New Zealand today. There's a lack of blessings and a lack of responsibilities that come through. Same can happen with the church. I think in society today we've lost it in both areas. We need each other as Christians. You need other Christians. They need you. The church is not a hostel or a hotel or a castle where we expect to be served. It's not a flat where it's every person for themselves. The church is much more like a home with a family where there are blessings and responsibilities present. And so in this talk, I want us to think about our relationship with other Christians. We're thinking about church and the way we need each other, the way we need to serve each other, the way we need to model to each other and correct each other and encourage and train each other. I want you just for a moment, this is not rhetorical, I want you just for a moment to look around the room at each other. Just do that for a moment. I know it's awkward. Some of you are looking very awkward. Well, you sat next to them. No. This is your family. This is your family. And they will cause you blessings and they will cause you difficulty. You will have responsibilities within this family. This is your family. From our reading, it's the idea in verse 11 of we're all different, we've all got different gifts, we all contribute for the good of the whole, the building of the whole. Paul says there the church needs different people with different gifts. He goes through apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, but we could expand on that. Church families need all sorts of different people with different gifts. We need thinkers and doers. We need the academics who think through things carefully, and we need those with common sense. Do you notice those two are not the same? All the people laughing at the moment are the ones who think they've got common sense, but we need the singers, the ones who are arty and musical, and we need the readers and the ones who are, we need the people that are open and chatty, and we need the reserved and the shy. We need the ones that are naive and sheltered, and we need those that are experienced and have gone through things. We need each other. The church gives us that. It should give us that. The well-known verse in Hebrews chapter 10 that everyone quotes to make us go to church tells us not to give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Why not? Why can't we give up meeting together? I can do all the things I do at church at home by myself. I can read the Bible. I can preach to myself if I want to. I can sing songs, not well, but I can do it. I can drink wine and eat bread. I can pray. The only thing I can't do is have fellowship. The only thing I can't do is have brothers and sisters in Christ around to encourage me and challenge me and for me to have opportunities to challenge them and encourage them. But that's what we need. Scriptures are full of the fact that we need each other as fellowship. And the Lord uses our fellowship within our churches to work on us, to grow us, to mature us, to strengthen us, to sharpen us, sometimes to embarrass us and shame us when we need that, sometimes to mold us or reshape us. That's what we do to and for each other. If you don't remember anything else in this talk, remember that the Christian walk is not a solo event, it's a team game. It's not a solo event, it's a team game. When you're low spirit, no. We need one another. So in this talk, we're thinking about our relationships with other Christians within our local church, within our family. The blessings we should receive from one another, the responsibilities we have towards one another. And I'm going to do that by talking. There's a lot of ways that we could do this. And the principle that I spoke about before with those seven principles, we're thinking about deliberate discipleship. That's what goes on within the local church. Intentional maturing and growing of Christians in their faith. Deepening their love for the Lord, deepening the way that they're equipped to be able to serve the Lord, all those kind of things, and doing that deliberately. There's lots of different ways we could talk about that today, but I'm going to break it up just from these verses into two areas that should dominate church life because it's about us caring for each other, the need to grow and the need to serve. They're two of the images that Paul uses in these verses. The need to grow and the need to serve. Firstly, the need to grow. A Christian, a disciple of Jesus, needs to be growing, needs to be maturing. If you're not advancing in the Christian faith, then you're probably drifting. You may well be going backwards. We need to be growing. Verse 14, Paul doesn't want us like infants tossed by the waves, but growing, maturing. I don't know if you've ever seen an infant tossed by the waves. I have. Whenever I read that verse, I kind of laugh. I've got a son, Jesse, who's 20 now, but back when he was about 3, he was at that age where he could, when you went to the beach, you didn't have to be with him the whole time, but he wasn't really kind of big enough or old enough to do it all himself, but mum and dad could sit back on the beach and watch. And we were in Australia at the time when he was 2 or 3, and mum and I were doing that. We were sitting back on the beach watching him go out, and he got bowled by the waves on the Sydney about 9 times and kept getting up. So he'd be standing there, the wave would come in, knock him over, he'd get back up again, kind of unsteady, knock him over, kind of unsteady. And I remember it because there was a part of me that went, and I actually said this to Jamie, look at that, isn't he? He's determined. That's what he is. He just keeps getting back up. And she said, yep. Or he's thick, and he can't. We spent the next 18 years working out which one was right. But Paul doesn't want us like infants tossed around by the waves. If I'd gone out there, I wasn't going to be tossed around by those waves. There was a growth and a maturity to me that he didn't have. All of us in the Christian walk start immature. We all start lacking knowledge and understanding and wisdom and experience. And as Christians, we have to grow. Are you interested in growing as a Christian? You should be. Should be a passion of yours to not stay where you are, but to grow. We need to grow in knowledge. We need to grow in love. We need to grow in service and grow in faithfulness and grow in obedience. And often this growth will require work. It will require some slog and study and commitment and failure and retrying and thought. I want to point out this morning, we need to grow in head and heart. We need both. Most of us are by nature, I think, more head people or heart people. So some of us are very considered, very thoughtful. We work things out. We try to understand them conceptually. We work out cost-benefit ratios and those sorts of things. We're careful with plans and reasons. Others of us are different. We're intuitive. We're dreamers. We just do and live and love. We go with our trust, our gut. We trust feelings and instincts and passion. We're often naturally more head or heart. You need both in the Christian walk. And we need to be growing in both. We need the heart. We need the heart. There's a reason that Christians, I think, don't just recite truths, but we sing praises when we get together. The heart's involved in that. Someone last night, was it you, talking about music being big. The heart is involved in that. When we're singing God's praises, we're singing thanks. We're shouting out awe and love and praise, and those all involve passion and feelings. It's a relationship with God in Jesus that we have. Yeah, not just a contract. It's not simply a business arrangement or a set of propositional facts that we agree with. It's a relationship that we have with God. We have a friend. We have a father. We have a savior. We have a king. We have a help and a comfort. And that's who we have in the Lord. These are things that stir us. And we want things in church life that allow that and express it and build it. And we want that love and joy and thanks and fear and awe. We need it. We need the heart and we need to grow in this area. We need churches that express the wonder of God and the glory of Jesus and the awesomeness of the Lord in ways that warm our hearts and stir our souls and grow our relationship with Him. But we also need the head. We also need head. In the Bible, we see Jesus and we see His disciples and the apostles training people in knowledge, in teaching, reasoning, persuading. We see the hard work of study being done, learning, remembering, thinking, reflecting, questioning. There's growth in the head that goes on right the way through the scriptures so that, and again, I think it may have been Alison who shared this morning, so that when the feelings are not enough to get us through, when our experience is so bleak or low, or where the darkness is so kind of palpable, we've got concrete facts and truths in our head to hold on to keep us going, to motivate us and shake us and stir us and hold us and revive us. And so again, churches need to provide opportunities to learn and to push and to grow in the head. We need to run the programs and attend the courses and read and learn. And if you know your, there's always wisdom, I think, in Christian life of knowing what you are. Are you one, more than one, or the other? If you're more one than the other and you know you are, don't be naturally suspicious of the other. Get better at it and work at it. And do you see, that's the privilege of the church family, the blessing and the privilege. We will have others around us that are different, who can help us in the area we're not as good, who can model to us a different way of living and being, and we can do that to others. We will have people around us who just pray in a way that encourages our spirit. We'll have people who sing spontaneously in a way that quickens our hearts. And we'll have people around us who open the word and bring it to life and who speak truth so simply and powerfully that it sinks in and changes our perspective. That's the blessing we receive from others and can provide to each other. But do you see, we need to grow in head and heart with the Lord. What do you need right now? Have a think just for a moment. I want these some of these talks to be practical. Are you more a head or a heart person? Which area do you need some encouragement in? Some to work a little bit harder on. Have a think about it. Here's another area of growth, though, that's important in Christian life and that we get through our fellowship. The benefits of being with in a Christian family that is different to us. I love what Grace just said before when she was interviewed by Chris, talking about often in life you're just with your own age group. Sadly, we're doing that even with churches now more and more, where churches are becoming more homogeneous. So it will be a certain ethnicity or more commonly a certain age. And we split the church up into different age groups. And although there can be some strength to that, it makes sense to get the children together to teach in a way that's appropriate to them. And sometimes it's nice to have a service where people are mainly like me. It's a bit easier to bring non-Christian friends and family, and certainly easier from a teaching point of view because it's just a narrow bandwidth of experience and age that I need to apply things to. But there's a richness to the difference. I've said this before, but one of the blessings the Lord gave us at St. Stephen's when we lost our buildings was we went from three services of basically ages to one service where we were all in it together. So it used to be the kind of oldies, families and youth, and the services were kind of targeted in them, and then we couldn't have the school for more than a certain amount of time, so we could only have one service and we were all in together. 5 years later, when we wanted to start a young adult service in the evening, they didn't want it anymore because they saw the value of being in together. The lives of most people in the West today are so individualistic and selfish, they don't get examples of life from anywhere else except their screens. You do in church life. We live alongside brothers and sisters of different ages and stages of life. A church allows us to do that. And we grow as we see and learn from each other. That's why I'm personally committed to churches that are not just the same race or age or stage or wealth or anything like that. The diversity brings a richness. We learn from each other. I love it when there are the younger ones are inspiring and enthusing the older ones to keep serving the Lord, growing in Him. and the older ones are providing wisdom and experience to the younger ones with that enthusiasm. There's something good about that. I love it when the young person, there's a Bible study going on and we're sharing prayer requests, and there's a young person for whom the most important and stressful thing in the world is they're stressed about an exam that's coming up. And then the next person is at a different stage of life and they've got a child who's dying. And suddenly priorities are shown. That doesn't take away the reality of what that younger person's going through, but they're getting a breadth of life and seeing God work in different people and in different ways. I love it when there's an older person in the same Bible study who's suddenly embarrassed because they got very comfortable with their way of life, and they've heard one of the younger ones talk about the ninth conversation they've had that day with someone they didn't really know about Jesus. and it inspires and encourages. That's gold. The chance for looking for advice from other Christians who've gone through things and who know things. Now, we're at the season again of lots of marriages at St. Stephen's, and they've got examples of older, experienced married couples when they go through difficulty, go and ask advice. How did you do that? What mistakes did you make? What do I avoid? You know, all those kind of things. The chance to speak to parents about how to raise children and learn from each other. To find challenge, to be spurred on, to have other Christians who know us well enough to be able to encourage or rebuke or know what we need and when and what tone to take. The Lord uses all this, you see, to grow us as Christians. But it's us in family. It's us to each other. And our churches must enable this deliberately, not just by accident, but deliberately. It's why you want to run small groups. If you're a church of a certain size, you've got to push small groups so that that can happen. It's too big otherwise. It can't happen at a personal level or a deep level. I think, too, I want to say church helps us grow because it provides accountability. I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but I think it's worth reflecting on. Within our church family, we're accountable to one another. The opposite, I think, you can argue with this with me and you might be right, but the opposite for me of accountability is anonymity. And anonymity often reveals our hearts. When we're accountable, it spurs us on. When we're anonymous, sometimes the worst comes out. You can see it on the internet, I think. The problem with pornography is much bigger today than it was 50 years ago. Why? An anonymity, I would argue. Before, to experience anything with pornography, you used to have to encounter someone else. You had to go to a particular place, or you had to buy a particular product, or you were embarrassed because you had to see someone else. That kept a lot of people out. Now, in the privacy of your own home, at the click of a mouse or a screen or that kind of thing, and you think no one else knows, then the heart comes out. Or you can see it in chat rooms, where people who would never normally be awful or vicious in the things that they say, behind the anonymity of a chat room and a username, they will say awful things to people. And that's anonymity. When we're accountable, it's the opposite. Accountability helps us make good choices. It helps us grow and mature. It's why the breakdown of the family is causing more problems. The strength of the Christian church should be we provide accountability to each other. That's why I think, you may disagree with me on this one too, but I think Paul talks about singleness as a gift. Because when you're, this is what I think he's getting at there, when you're married, you're more explicitly accountable. You share your life with someone and they know the good and the bad. They know what other people don't know about you. I've got no doubt for myself personally, marrying Jamie was amongst the most important things I did to help me be a better Christian and a better man. Because my love for her and my accountability to her motivated me in a way that I would never have had by myself. I would have taken the easy way out, left to my own devices. But I wanted to be the man she deserved. I wanted to be the man that she should have as a husband. I keep failing at that, but it spurs me on. And I think Paul talks about the gift of singleness in one sense, because there are some people that don't require that extra level of accountability in terms of self-control and wisdom and discipline that I needed. And so I'm in awe of many single people because I need that level of accountability. Otherwise, do you see the point I'm making there? I think I've made it. But in reality, all of us, whether we're single or married, we all need accountability, and God provides us that within our church family. And so use that. Share with people. Don't keep it all a secret. Share with them. ask how people are going. Fall in front of people and get back up. Have Christian relationships that provide the arm around us when we need it, the shoulder to lean on when we need it, the hard word when we need it, the other person to pick us up or challenge us to go further and deep. Growth happens through fellowship. Do you see that? In church, we need this growth, and we allow it and cause it and nurture it amongst ourselves within the church family. Please do that with one another. So we need to grow. Secondly, we need to serve. We need to serve. Christianity is never just about me getting myself over the finish line. It's about us getting everyone over it. Again, I asked you to look around the room before. Have a look around the room again. Please just look around the room. Imagine if some of these people don't make it. Oh, I've ruined the mood. I'm sorry. I wasn't trying to ruin the mood. I'm trying to show the importance. The importance is not me getting over the line. Woo, did it. It's me getting all of us over the line. It's us looking after each other. That's what we're after. And service is massive in that. It's us doing what we can to inspire or help or challenge or teach or give an example for or give time or money or gifts for the good of others. Too often today, church has become about me and my experience. I choose the church I like. I serve in the ways that make me feel better. I leave a church because I don't like certain things about it, or I don't have the opportunities I believe I should have. And instead of thinking about how I can best serve the Lord and the others around me, my brothers and sisters. Now, please don't miss here. I'm not saying that there's never a place for leaving a local church, but today it's become way too easy. Today it's a consumer option like everything else. I'll get the one that I like and that makes me feel best. But today we don't even think about it. Church is not just about receiving, it's about participating. And we participate in countless ways. We do it as we just turn up. How many of us are encouraged? I'm encouraged every Sunday when I get to church at St. Stephen Shirley, Shirley Intermediate, and I see so many people there. That's something that warms my heart. I'm not the only one here. I've got brothers and sisters in Christ who also think this is important, who love the Lord and who want to encourage me and all that. We do it as we turn up. We do it as we sing. I'm not a great musician or singer. I can't clap and sing at the same time, so I have to keep telling my church I'm not against clapping or dancing. I just can't do it at the same time as I love it when others are doing it and rejoicing in it, and it just warms my heart and soul. We do it as we talk to people. We do it as we put chairs out or we sweep up at the end. We do it as we see needs and fulfill them, as we use our gifts and opportunities for the glory of God and for the good of others. As we go to church, not hoping that people will be nice to us, but praying that God will give us an opportunity to be good to others. Church is a terrible place if everyone arrives going, I hope people are going to be nice to me today. It's a wonderful place if people go to church praying, God, I pray that you give me an opportunity to be a blessing to someone else today. You see the difference? We go not out of duty or habit or as a burden, but to delight to support others. I hope I see George and I can give him an encouraging word. I hope I get to bless Maisie in some way, or to challenge Fred, or to set an example to Harry. We need to serve each other. And God gives us different gifts within the church so that we can serve each other. That's Ephesians 4 here. We need the gifts as a whole, and we give them to each other. Serving for their good, not to make ourselves feel better. It does that often, but that's not the purpose for it. And I point that out because there can even be selfishness in serving sometimes, where I only want to serve in the ways I feel I should be, which are, it's for others. And service sometimes might be anonymous. It might be lowly, might not be recognized, might be unenjoyable. Whatever's needed, that's what we're after. I still remember my early days at St. Stephen's, and I was impressed by one of the, just such an accomplished person in our church family, an older gentleman who could have run the music, he could have preached every Sunday, he could have run the small groups, all that kind of thing. But he used to stay behind every Sunday night when we had a church building to vacuum at the end. And no one even saw him do it. And there was a real encouragement there. What a great way to walk in the footsteps of the one who came not to be served, but to serve. We don't want to be selfish in our service, but we need to do it. Serving, I believe, is life-giving in a way that few things are. I always say that, the health experts say, there's a lot of people struggling with life in the West at the moment. A lot of people who find it very hard to get up out of bed, who find it hard to work, find it hard to just take part in life. And when you read what a lot of the health experts are saying, this is not talking about the 10% of people who've got biological, chemical things wrong with them where they need extra help. But most of the health experts will say that 90% of the problems for people will be fixed if you do three things. What are the three things? Sleep, exercise, and... what was the other one? No, serve. No. Sleeping right, eating right, exercising. They're the three. If you do those three things, if you eat right, if you sleep right, and you exercise, a lot of life's problems are difficult. And Christians understand this because we've been made that way. We kind of get it. But I always think that there are two extra ways that God's made for us to really function as the human beings he created us to be, that the experts don't go to because they don't know the scriptures and things, that is work and service. Human beings were created to work. Work comes before the fall. It's not like the fall comes in and now as a punishment, we've all got to work. No, work was there before. Post-fall, it's difficult. It brings struggle. But we were created to work. We're also created to serve. We were created to serve one another. We were created relationally, where when we're selfish or individualistic or only living, we're being suboptimal as human beings. The God who is relational himself, three in one, has created us in his image. And so it's life-giving to us to get out of ourselves and to be concerned for others, to be thinking of their situation, working for their good, serving as our servant king did for us. And as I look at a lot of the young people, especially I'm talking about my church at the moment, a lot of them are struggling and they're not working and they're not serving. And actually to get them going in some of those ways would be of benefit. We must serve. And so at church, can I ask you, how do you serve? Not just how do you serve, who do you serve? Whom do you serve? I'm not talking about God in that sense, I'm taking that for granted, but which people? What is it you do? Who do you, when you turn up on Sunday, what's your attitude? What else apart from Sunday do you do? And I'm not just talking about rosters. Rosters is one way to serve, but it's not the only way to serve. Do you only go to the things you like or the things you think will bless you, or do you go for the good of others to other things? We need each other. We need to be serving one another. We've got to finish. We need to grow and serve. Am I my brother's keeper? That was the question that God asked Cain, wasn't it? And the answer was supposed to be what? Yes. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. We're supposed to be caring for one another. The underlying principle, as I said, of the seven in this talk is deliberate discipleship. Jesus didn't just call his followers to go into the world and make converts. He called them to go into the world and make disciples. We're after people that are growing, maturing, becoming more and more like Christ. And one of the primary ways God does that is by each other and through each other. The first word there, though, is deliberate. Deliberate discipleship. A lot of times we as churches, we don't think about how to do it actively. We must. It's that important. I'm going to wrap up, I think, Dave, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to think on some of these things. And Father, we want to be people that serve as our servant King did to us. Please help us think about how we might do that individually and collectively as a church. I pray that here at Trinity, people may love you and love each other in a way that glorifies you, is for the blessing of those, and is a wonderful witness to the outside world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.